Morning. Good to be with you this morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book 2 Samuel chapter 9. It can be found in the Bibles provided. Oh, there is no Bibles. But kids, if you brought your Bibles, on page 260, beginning on page 260. This is a very sweet story in the book of 2 Samuel, and I'm eager to share it with you today. Let's begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. This is God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar." Then the king David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. And you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is God's word. Let me begin by saying that if you grow up as a young kid with a pacifier in your mouth, you have this kind of tongue thrust, and words like Mephibosheth are really hard to say. And so I was one who had a pacifier so long that we were on a trip and Mom finally rolled down the window, jerked it out of my mouth, and threw it out the window and just dealt with the consequences. Well, I'm still dealing with the consequences today. Mephibosheth is one of my hardest words to say, so please bear with me on that. That's all a public service announcement. So the first thing I'd like for us to see in this passage today is that the king desires to show kindness. The king desires to show kindness. I think it's important for us to see here, if we just look around this passage, if we look a couple of chapters before, look at chapter 5, you know, David is anointed finally king of all Israel. Later on in chapter 5, David defeats the Philistines. David defeats the Philistines. Then in chapter 7, the Lord makes his covenant with David. He he look at verse 9 in chapter 7 where he says, "And I have been with you forever, you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." And look at verse 11, 7:11. "And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and I will raise up offspring after you." Look down at 7:15 and 16. "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Look in chapter 8. David reigned over all Israel, and he was in. The Lord gave him victory wherever he went. We see that Pastor Kyle pointed that out. There's twice in this chapter where he says that the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see that David further defeats his enemies. The point to all this is that the king doesn't need to impress anyone. The king doesn't need to build allies. This is a king whom the Lord has made a covenant with. This is the man who has everything. He doesn't need to build alliances. He doesn't need to cut deals. This king has been given victory on every side. Politicians know that when you're at the height of your popularity, you strike while the iron's hot. You grab as much power as you possibly can. You act first and you ask questions later. And so it's interesting here in chapter 9 to see what David will do. And in verse 1, we see that what David is going to do with his power and the favor that he has amassed. "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" It's not just a passing thought either. They're aware that there is still a servant of the house of Saul. So yeah, we're aware of Ziba. And so David's like, "Well, great, call for him and send for him." So they go get Ziba. And the question again comes in verse 3. "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" The servant Ziba then tells him that there is a son of Jonathan, a crippled son, Mephibosheth. And David sent his men to get him from his house at Lodebar, on the other side of the Jordan, where Ishbosheth, his uncle, reigned in Lodebar. This king is intent on showing kindness. He not only desires to show kindness, but he pursues showing kindness. He's eager to show kindness. He's intent to show kindness. He's relentless in showing kindness. But why? Why is this king so determined to show kindness? Because of a covenant that Jonathan made with David back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. Turn there, verses 14 through 16. 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 16, where Jonathan says, "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And then finally down in 1 Samuel 20, verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" So that's what I'd like for us now to consider. What's the basis of this king's kindness? What's the basis for the king's kindness? It's interesting to me that the desire and intent to show kindness is not at all rooted in Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is just an object that is found in order to exert what David desires to do. It's not rooted in Mephibosheth. Matter of fact, consider the unworthiness of Mephibosheth. This isn't the first time we've encountered him. His name is mentioned in chapter 4 when we find out about his uncle, Ishbosheth, who was a king, who was made king of a great portion of Israel and a rival to David. Mephibosheth was 5 years old when the news of the death of his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan came to Jezreel. the nurse, fearing for Mephibosheth's life, scooped him up and took him away in haste. They fled. And Mephibosheth ended up falling, and he sustained an injury during that flee that rendered him lame. Why was he in danger? Because his grandfather had sought to kill the king for years, for decades. Whenever kings come into power, they eliminate all rivals to the throne, especially sons of the rival king. Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, was an enemy. And by the way, so David would have been justified in exerting great force in eliminating everyone in Saul's house. Sure, David had made a covenant with Jonathan, but that was 15 years ago. That was before Abner, the commander of Saul's army, sought to overthrow David, even though he knew David was the Lord's anointed one. That was before Jonathan's brother, Ishbosheth, was made king over a considerable portion of Israel. That was, time passes, things change. A covenant made 15 years ago, does it really matter, especially given these circumstances? On top of all that, Jonathan acknowledged that in his covenant with David that the Lord was cutting off all the enemies of David in his household. How do we know that that the Lord wasn't cutting off David's enemies in Mephibosheth? Jonathan even said, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Mephibosheth was from the house of the enemy. But if you're going to show mercy from someone from the house of the enemy, do so in a noticeable way. Do so that you can gain some glory from it, not from some no-name, lame kid who's worthless. He provides nothing. We see it twice in our passage. He's inconsequential. Verse 3, he's crippled in his feet. Verse 13, he's lame in both his feet. When Mephibosheth comes before the king, he's expecting judgment. He fell on his face before him and paid him homage. He realizes there's nothing in him that could compel kindness from the king. But the king tells him in verse 7 not to fear. He's going to show him kindness. And in verse 8, he says, "What is your servant that you should show regard for such as a dead dog, such as I?" He got what he didn't expect. He expected to be killed. Instead, he was invited to a perpetual feast. He expected judgment, but he got grace instead. What is compelling this king to show kindness to this weak kid who can do nothing for him? What's driving this king to pour out hesed, to pour out loving kindness, steadfast love to an enemy? The king is compelled to show kindness to Mephibosheth because of the worthiness of Jonathan. Verse 9:1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. In 9:7, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. We've considered Jonathan's loyalty to David, how at considerable risk to himself and his standing with his father, Saul, he continued his love and his commitment to David. Jonathan laid down his own crown that most assumed would be his, and stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. He laid all down all his privilege and his status in love for loyalty to David. He knew he'd never be king. He didn't even consider that within his grasp. But instead he took the form of a humble servant for God's anointed. It is this faithfulness of Jonathan in the covenant that he made with David that compelled David to act as he did toward Mephibosheth. So what does Mephibosheth do to deserve this loving kindness that he's received? Absolutely nothing. He simply responded. He simply came before the king. He answered the call. Mephibosheth could have stayed in hiding. That was the safe thing to do. convinced that he was a marked man because of his heritage, he could have just ignored and just fled into hiding. This is the safe thing to do when your grandfather seeks the life of the king who's calling for you now, and your uncle is a rival king in response to him. The only one who had a relationship with the new king, your father, is dead. If you value your life, you stay hidden. But now the king's men show up at your door, and the king is demanding to see you. Mephibosheth was shown loving kindness because he answered the king's call. That's the extent of his involvement in this entire exchange. I'd like for us next to consider the extent of the king's kindness. Look at verses 9 through 11. What form of kindness is reasonable for the king to show Mephibosheth? It wasn't a kindness that David had to be reminded of. It wasn't a situation where David's getting ready to kill Mephibosheth and Ziba goes, hold on a second. I got this get out of jail free card. You remember his father, Jonathan. He doesn't say that. It's not like when Paul's getting tied down to take his lashes and he asks, is this the way you treat a Roman citizen? Oh, we had no idea. No, this covenant is at the front of the king's mind. And he longs to exert his loving kindness on Jonathan's offspring. He didn't grant Mephibosheth a stay of execution. He didn't say, I'll give you a letter under my seal that will enable you to never live in fear. You'll have this letter for you always. And if someone ever hassles you, you can pull this out and say, no, I've got protection from the king. That's not what he did. He doesn't offer his kindness to Mephibosheth reluctantly or under compulsion. I made this deal with his dad, so I owe it to him. Several times in the historical books, we see abundant provision given to people. And we usually see it through donkeys loaded and cakes of raisins and skins of wine. And we just see them loaded donkey after donkey after donkey. Hymns of oil, we don't see any of that offered here. Now, what we see here goes way beyond that. We see here David provide for Mephibosheth protection, provision, and position. Verses 9:9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his household I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Now think of all that's been given to him. It's beautifully generous. It's beyond imagination. But I find verse 10 interesting. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson shall have bread to eat. But your master's grandson shall eat at my table. The generosity shown Mephibosheth is amazing. And he has every need taken care of. But my eyes go to, but you shall always eat at my table. Sure, he's been given so much. But it doesn't matter anymore, does it? It doesn't matter how much he's been given. Because he's sitting at the king's table. He's treated like a king's son. He pours out all this stuff on him so he'll have bread to eat. But he'll be dining at my table, eating my food with my family. Mephibosheth may be thinking, wow, I have all this stuff, but it doesn't really matter because it's all inconsequential because I'm a king's kid. I'm reminded of the last verse of that hymn we sing, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We hear of all the promises of heaven. We hear of the streets of gold. We hear of all the riches of the glorious inheritance and the glory that will be ours. But it all pales in comparison and can never, ever hold our attention the way that the contentment and the delight we will enjoy of being brought in to the presence of the King and enjoying fellowship with him at his table as his child forever. The way, enjoying him the way that we were created to. Listen to this from Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of the great multitude, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Heaven will be beyond our wildest imagination. But we are being prepared to sit at that table. And that is what will make our hearts leap. Now, I just made a really big hermeneutical jump right there. Because we've been talking about Mephibosheth and David, and then I just jumped to us in heaven without even the slightest warning. I glossed over it earlier, but I'd like to direct your attention to it now. Look at back at our passage in verse 3, 9-3. And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" I think there are two ways that David exhibits the kindness of God to us in this passage. The first one is that we see the natural work of God is to show kindness. This is God's natural bent, to show kindness, to offer mercy and love, even to his enemies. Saul had been disqualified from the throne. His unbelief grieved the Lord so much that the Lord regretted naming him king. To think of all the half-hearted professions of remorse of Saul. Think of the times, all the times that he got it wrong. Think of how many times his own family called him to repentance. Think of how many times the Lord revealed to him that he was sinning against God and how he'd respond with remorse, and then he'd be right back doing the same things in the very next chapter. Think of his deadly pride and rage and anger. Think of his own son Jonathan's words. "May the Lord cut off David's enemies from the face of the earth." If there was a family that should be cut off from the face of the earth, it's Saul's, which is of interest to us because we are Saul, and we come from a family of Saul's. Our lineage is one of half-hearted obedience and lukewarm double-minded repentance. And we show that we are part of that lineage every single day because we do exactly the same things that Saul did. In the Lord's description of himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, he says, the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we read that and we think, which group do I fall into? Am I one of the thousands to which he will keep steadfast love, or am I one of the guilty ones who will by no means be cleared? But in David, we see a picture of God springing to generously offer a steadfast mercy and love to the guilty. Here we see an imperfect picture of a God who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. One who seeks to exhibit his loving kindness to the weak and to the enemy for the sake of his great name and for the glory of God. The other way that David shows the kindness of God is by pointing to the Lord, who on the basis of another and out of consideration of his covenant will extend mercy to many. The Lord made a covenant with Abram and another father in Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. Behold, my covenant is with you, and so you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will be their God. And in our New Testament reading today from Romans 4, we see that Paul tells us that we are included in that covenant of Abraham made by faith. This is a beautiful story, and it warms our hearts, and we know the parallels between David and Mephibosheth and God and us. We see that. But I would like for us to consider for a few minutes why the loving kindness shown to us is so much better than the kindness Mephibosheth received from David. I noticed that in 1 Samuel, Jonathan is the one who initiates the covenant with David. David surely is loyal to it, but he's responding to it. He's not the initiator. God initiated his covenant with Abraham and with us. There was nothing that compelled God to pick Abram. He was a polytheistic man doing what seemed best to him, and God plucked him out and said, I'm making my covenant with you, Abram. Nothing compelled God to act on our behalf either. But he chose us before time began to make a covenant with us and to provide for us faith. There was nothing other than compelled by nothing other than his divine pleasure. He committed himself to covenant, and he was not joining in on someone else's initiative. He was taking the initiative on his own. David's covenant with Jonathan worked because Jonathan was a righteous and faithful man. But he was still a man. Abraham was a sinner. And so if the security of God's covenant with me is dependent upon the faithfulness of another man, then ultimately I'm in trouble because all men sin. But our covenant position is dependent upon the faithfulness of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came and lived perfectly, who was Jonathan par excellence, who considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but instead he took the form of a servant and suffered the penalty for you and for me, dying on a cross. As Galatians 3:16 says, God's promise wasn't made to Abraham and his offsprings, plural. God's promise was made to Abraham and his offspring, singular. And that offspring is Christ. And so our security in the covenant isn't dependent upon an agreement between two men. It's dependent upon the agreement between God the Father and God the Son. That's ironclad. Yes, David sought to show something of his character in showing kindness to Mephibosheth, and also displays the kindness of God. But God himself is desiring to display his own kindness in keeping his covenant with you. Ephesians 2:7. Why did Christ save you? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But the love that Christ has shown us isn't displayed in a one-time act of generosity or grace. It's an enduring, everlasting love. Jesus didn't just love his disciples until the going got tough and they split when denied him. But as John 13:1 says, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them till the end. He loved them to the end. He went the distance for them. He loved you to the point of laying in the grave in your place, taking on himself the punishment that was due you. So if he's done that, what's left? But you may think, yes, but God finally got fed up with Saul. How long till God is just done with me? Even God must have his limits. He must be sick of my unfaithfulness. It's not an outright biker gang filthiness that I'm dealing with, but it's just lukewarm, half-hearted, continual lackadaisical attitude toward the things of God. Brothers and sisters, you're right. Our righteousness is disqualifying. But he's not looking to our righteousness. He's looking to Christ, not you. You are no more equipped today to save yourself than the day you first believed. Christ died for your sins, the ones that you willfully committed when you were serving the prince of the power of the air, and the ones that you willfully commit today under the reign of King Jesus, the ones that drag you down and discourage your soul. How will he not deal compassionately with you whose heart is discouraged at your continued dalliances with sin? How will he not be compelled to compassion to you so much more today than when you were living in your rebellion, serving the Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air? David had compassion on a weak enemy. God's compassion welled up inside of him for you before you were even born. As Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, like Mephibosheth, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Later on in that same paragraph in 5:10, it says, for while we were still enemies, like Mephibosheth, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, much more shall we be saved by his life. God still has compassion for you even today. Hebrews 5:2 says, for he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. The ignorant is the sinner who has no idea what he's doing. The wayward one is the willful sinner. And God will deal gently with both. But we must answer the call of the compassionate King. We must simply respond to the one who stands before you saying, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're Mephibosheth. Come to the King and find protection. The wrath is finished. It was poured out on Christ. His invitation to you is not one to mete out a beating. He's inviting you home. Come to the King and you'll find provision. All we need, we are offered to take hold of in Christ. It's ours. It belongs to us. We're free to live in abandon for his kingdom and his righteousness. For we know that all else will be added to us as well. Finally, come to the King and find position. We are children of God. We're not relegated to the back table or the servants' quarters. We will sit at his table with no regrets, no caveats, no shame. For as the Father delights in the Son, he also delights in you who stand humbly before him in the righteousness and the pleasure of the Son. Behold the loving kindness of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to steadily pour out the realities that we read of in this chapter on our souls. Lord, may it cleanse us from a guilty conscience. May we draw near to you with the full assurance of faith. Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness. May we never take it for granted. May we be encouraged by your action towards lonely people like us. Lord, we answer your call, and we willingly come before you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.